All right, the book of Haggai. Who can tell me briefly historical context, background of Haggai? When is this and what's going on? Anybody know? Haggai. Say again? Rebuilding the temple when? After the captivity. So here it is, after the captivity. God had warned through his prophets that Israel and Judah were both going to go into captivity. Both were taken, right? Israel by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians, taken into captivity. There were a series of returns. They've come back now, and they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. Haggai is a prophet to say, get to work. Reba, come on. Get to work. Rebuilding the temple of God. A few thoughts from Dr. Feinberg. Haggai begins with a rebuke of the people's indifference. He sets forth their excuse for not rebuilding the temple. They were saying, it just isn't time to come and rebuild the house of the Lord. It was a complaint that the time was not proper or not best. But the root of the difficulty was coldness in them toward the things of God. How easy it is to camouflage that dreaded condition in any of us, a coldness toward the things of God. How easy it is to camouflage that with an abundance of excuses and evasions and subterfuges. So that's the rebuke, right? He says, the people were being selfish in all that they did. They had, quote, sealed houses, C-E-I-L-E-D, like a ceiling, you know, not sealed with a S-E-A-L, which indicate homes that were paneled, luxuriously fitted, including all the walls, overlaid with boards or panels. Wainscoting with cedar was common in the residence of the kings. And he's just basically saying they're paying attention to their own homes and they're going all out on their own houses, but they're not working on God's house. That's the issue. Okay? So, how about a bonus handout on Haggai? Well, before I give this out, from your handout there, though Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, we should not underestimate the power of his four messages in encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. The truth is that few prophets have succeeded in packing into such brief compass so much spiritual common sense as Haggai did. One outstanding feature is his strong awareness that his messages had their origin in God. Some 25 times he affirms the divine authority of his message, constantly saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you jump down to the third paragraph, the primary theme. The primary theme is the rebuilding of God's temple, which had been lying in ruins since its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Haggai exhorted the people to renew their efforts to build the house of the Lord. He motivated them by noting that the drought and crop failures were caused by misplaced spiritual priorities. In other words, haven't you guys noticed the bad things that have been happening? Don't you know why that is? It's because you're not working on the house of God. That's why these bad things are coming upon you. Time to rebuild. To Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple was not an end in itself. It represented God's dwelling place, his presence with his chosen people. So using the historical situation as a springboard, he reveled in the supreme glory of the ultimate messianic temple to come, encouraged them with a promise of greater peace, prosperity, and divine rulership, and national blessing. Did they listen? Eventually? Did they listen? They did. They listened. They got to work. They responded. This is a positive thing, right? He rebuked them for their inattentiveness to God's house. They responded, and they were blessed. So with that, bonus handout. Yes. These are fun. You could use these. You could teach these to your kids. And again, this is all I did was give you an outline of what I preached when I did a summary in church. What is the Spirit of God showing us in Haggai? God rebuked his children. They were laboring for themselves, but not for God. Building their own houses, but not his. He rebuked them, called them to repent, and to get to work building up his house as well. They repented, began working on his house, and they were blessed. That's the message. Well, so what? Well, here's some questions. God had a house back then. What about now? You say, oh, well, that's the temple, so we don't have to worry about this. Well, doesn't God have a house now? 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has a house. It's us. God's house back then was important. What about now? Well, who said I will build my church? Right? Christ said that, Matthew 16. Who gave himself for the church? Ephesians 5:25. How important is the church to Christ? He gave his life for the church. Well, God's people back then were to build up his house. What about now? The Bible says that Christ has gifted every member of the body to serve, and every member is to use his or her gifts to build up the body of Christ in love. 1 Corinthians 12-14 and Ephesians 4. 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12. Four places in the New Testament speak of spiritual gifts given to every believer, and they're to be used for the building up of the body, building up of God's house. God's people back then obeyed and were blessed. What about now? You might say, well, what could I do to build up the house of God? You could pray in accordance with the above scriptures. You could learn how to make disciples, how to evangelize, how to teach, serve, jump in and help out where help is needed. And if you don't know where it's needed, then ask. The work is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Give of your time, talent, and treasure to the building up of God's word, or in a word, just love. Love in deeds. Haggai, in a nutshell. Let's see. I think that's it. Any thoughts, words, comments on Haggai? All right, you got shortchanged on Zechariah. I did most of these one-page things last week. Then I came home last night, and while Denise was here at the building meeting, I was working on tonight's handouts, and I glanced, and I'm like, oh, I see I have a file on Zechariah. I must have already done that one. So I went on to the next one, and then I printed them out when I got down here to church, and I'm like, oh, I started that one, and I didn't finish it.
Way to go, Denise.
Way to go, Denise. Oh, what? Yeah. She doesn't understand male thinking.
Way to go, Misty.
Yeah, it's the dog. My dog ate it. My dog erased it. Stepped in white out and then tramped on the paper. All right, but let's look at the themes, and then I will give you an outline and some key verses. All right, Zechariah joined Haggai in rousing the people from their indifference, challenging them to resume the building of the temple. A theme is Israel's future comfort and glory. So we'll get to that. If you want to write one theme next to the word theme, Israel's future comfort and glory. In the middle or the second, third line of that paragraph, his preaching, third line, has a tone of rebuke for the people's indifference, sin, and lack of trust in God. He was used to start the revival, Haggai was. Zechariah was used to keep it going strong with a more positive emphasis, calling the people to repentance, reassuring them regarding future blessings. Okay, well, there's a lesson here too. God may have prophets who tend to speak differently, and he can use the combined effect. You know, does the Apostle John write differently in 1 John than the Apostle Paul writes in Romans? Well, those are as different as night and day. All right, but the Lord can use both. All right, he can use both in the life of any individual believer, or he can use one of them with one group and another one with a different group. All right, it's good to have multiple teachers within the church. That's important because all teachers have different teaching styles. Okay, I tend to be, I don't know, you know what I tend to be. And others tend to be the way they tend to be. And my way isn't the best or only or the way that works with everyone. Okay? So Haggai and Zechariah, contemporaries, and Zechariah comes along and he's used of God to encourage the people to keep going, but he's a little more positive, perhaps. Sixth line down or so. Zechariah sought to encourage the people to build the temple in view of the promise that someday Messiah would come to inhabit it. The people were not just building for the present, but with the future hope of Messiah in mind. So he encouraged the people still downtrodden by the Gentile powers with the reality that the Lord remembers his covenant promises to them and that he would restore and bless them. By the way, when Mike and I were at Frontier School of the Bible yesterday, they had a guest from Pennsylvania, actually from right next to, from Lititz, Pennsylvania, from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. They had a guest there who is with REL Ministries, which is reaching out to Jews with the gospel. And one thing he emphasized, we heard him speak twice, once in chapel and once in the theology class. And one thing he emphasized both times was how important the Abrahamic covenant is. And he just did a little bit of showing how the Abrahamic covenant just keeps coming up, keeps coming up, keeps coming up. And why that one is so important is because it is so foundational, right? That's the one with Abraham where in you, all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And what you find as you trace that through is that God keeps referring back to that and saying, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my promise. Okay, well, Zechariah does that too. He keeps going back and saying, listen, what's the promise of the Lord? Therefore, we need to do the Lord's work because he's going to fulfill his promise. He's looking back and he's looking forward. And there's a lesson in that. All right, so he's saying the Lord remembers his covenant promises and he will restore and bless them. Thus, the name of the book, Zechariah, the Lord remembers, Zachar. Right? Zachar is to remember in Hebrew. And Zechariah is the Lord remembers. Yahweh remembers. So there's a final paragraph. The book is the most messianic, apocalyptic, and eschatological in the Old Testament. It is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, focusing on his coming glory as a means to comfort Israel. While the book is filled with visions, prophecies, signs, celestial visitors, and the voice of God, it is practical, dealing with issues like repentance, divine care, salvation, and holy living. And then prophecy became silent for 400 years. How about a bonus handout? Tougher. It's actually a quiz. No, I'm just kidding. Let me give you an outline. This is a, you have to write in on your page there an outline for Zechariah. All these outlines, you realize all these outlines are super, super simple because when I was ordained to ministry, I had to memorize an outline for every book of the Bible. And they're in this nice red notebook here. This is from my ordination preparation class. We had to memorize the theme of every book of the Bible, the outline of every book of the Bible, a key verse from every book of the Bible, and some other things besides. And then when I flew in one of my professors to ordain me, he started asking me questions. I was like, I didn't memorize all this. But I passed. All right, so an outline. Visions, chapters 1 through 6. Questions, chapters 7 and 8. Burdens, chapters 9 through 14. And that's actually a decent outline. If you go through, you'll see there are visions in chapters 1 to 6. There are questions in chapters 7 and 8. And there are burdens in chapters 9 through 14. So there's an outline. Visions, questions, burdens. And then, for your handout, key verses, chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Most of you have heard that verse before. That's Zechariah 4, 6. Another one is chapter 12, verse 10. And this would also be a connection to Christ in the gospel. 12, 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That is quoted by the apostles in the New Testament as a reference to Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. So that's chapter 12, verse 10. And finally, 14, 9 to 11. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it. No longer will there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. A reference to the future kingdom. Okay? So, I gave you a handout there, Zechariah. The good news for you who have gone astray. And this is the heart of his message, right? Good news to those who have gone astray. Return to me and I will return to you. Chapter 1 of Zechariah. Let's get in the big picture here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Or verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers, stiff-necked. Okay? So that's the call to return. Then there are these visions of blessing in chapters 1 through 6. The vision of four horses. What is the message? God will show you mercy. God will show you mercy instead of justice. The vision of the four horns. What is the message? God will destroy your enemy. Return to me and I'll return to you. Return to me and I'll show you mercy. Return to me and I'll destroy your enemy. The vision of the man with the measuring line. What's the point of that message? You can check these all out. Be good Bereans. But the point of that vision is that God will be with you. Return to me and I will return to you. I'll be with you. The vision of the high priest. What's the message? God will remove your iniquity. Return to me. I'll return to you. I'll remove your iniquity. I'll remove your sin. What about the vision of the lamp and the trees? God will help you by His Spirit. He's promising the help of His Holy Spirit. God will help you by His Spirit. As we were at the Frontier yesterday in the theology class or the doctrine class, he said, you will notice if you study the use of oil in the Old Testament that many times you can draw a parallel to the Holy Spirit. And man is like a wick, and the Spirit saturates the man, and when the Holy Spirit saturates the man who is the wick, he gives off light. And he kind of drew these other parallels, and he said, follow that through, and you can trace a parallel between oil in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit. Right away I thought of Psalm 133. It says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It says it is like the oil that comes down and flows on Aaron's beard and goes down to his garment all the way to the edge. It's like this blessing from above that comes down and saturates and infiltrates and influences everything, is the picture of Psalm 133. But yeah, there's a parallel to the Holy Spirit. And it says the Lord has commanded this blessing. All right, next, the vision of the scroll and the basket. What's the point of that vision? God will remove wickedness. He will remove wickedness. The vision of the four chariots. God will give you rest. Again, you study these visions and you find, hey, in every vision He's given them, there's a core message. And the overall message is, listen, you've gone astray. You've gone astray, but come back to me and I'll come back to you. I'll show you mercy. I'll destroy your enemy. I'll be with you. I'll remove your iniquity. I'll help you by my Spirit. I'll remove wickedness. I'll give you rest. And how will He do it? You keep seeing references to He's going to do it by His servant. His servant, His servant, His servant, His servant, His servant. It's a message about Christ and the gospel. This is like the gospel to the Jews first. Then there are these words of instruction in chapter 7 and 8. And you can think about what is He saying, but it goes back to 1:3. What's He saying is, return to me and I'll return to you. And then you come to the oracles of judgment, chapters 9 through 14. You say, well, what does He say in these oracles of judgment? He's saying, you better come back to me or else. Return to me and I'll return to you. But if you won't return to me, you're in trouble. You can't keep going in your sinfulness. Great message. God is a rewarder of those who return to Him. That's the movie. That's the movie. That's the movie Zechariah. The Lord remembers. All right. Questions, comments, thoughts on Zechariah? We only have one to go. Zechariah, Malachi.
They could not rebuild this temple unless they had the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Is that fair?
I think so, yes. And it's also, I would say even further, the motivation of the gospel. You know, you have all the prophets are preaching the gospel in Old Testament prophetic terms. What does the gospel include in Romans? Chapter 1, wrath. Wrath on account of sin. Chapter 2 of Romans. Righteous judgment of God is coming. And everyone is deserving of that. Chapter 3, Romans. Righteousness will be imputed to you if you put your trust in the Lord. Right? Message of imputed righteousness. Chapter 4 of Romans. It is written. This is nothing new. The prophets are preaching essentially that same message. Riches and rewards, chapter 5 of Romans. If you do turn to the Lord and you do put your trust in Him, the prophets are preaching that message. Okay? But it's in Old Testament terms. It's in vivid imagery. And there's a mystery aspect, which is, who knows, what is the mystery aspect? That the Gentiles too can come and be a part of this people of God and be one with them and become fellow citizens and fellow heirs of all the promises. That's not so clear in the prophets. But it's there. Every now and then it's, I'm going to make a people who aren't my people, my people. They're not my people now, but they're going to become my people. Or let the Gentiles rejoice. Right? You'll see it here and there in the prophets. All right, finally, Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. Okay, God through Malachi to Israel and for us. Theme, the disintegration of a nation. And one of the things that keeps happening in Malachi is these questions. So take a look at Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What's their problem? They're doubting God's love or they're forgetting God's love. That's not good, right? You'll see, I have down there key truths for Christian leaders. Instead of a special handout, I summed it up under there. Seven times the Lord confronts his people with questions, revealing seven symptoms of spiritual sickness. And the first one is doubting God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, in what way? Really? You're doubting, you're disregarding, you're forgetting, and the Lord tells them. Then confrontation number 2, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, and yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? And you keep seeing this back and forth. The Lord says this, and they go, how so? In what way? And here they were despising the Lord's name. How so? Well, they would bring offerings to God that, you know what, he says, why don't you try taking that to your own governor and see how he responds? You know, why don't you try bringing that? That's your best? That's what you bring to God? Try bringing that to somebody else and see how they are with it. The third rebuke or confrontation that reveals their sickness is in 2:14-16, dealing treacherously with their wives. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? For what reason what? For what reason is God not regarding their offerings anymore? Well, it's because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion, your wife by covenant. By the way, Feinberg has a great comment here. I think I marked it. Yeah. The marriage of Jewish men of Israel with idolatrous women. That was part of what they did. They went and married idolatrous women. Went and married foreign women, right? He says, the marriage of these men to idolatrous women had another aspect to it. There was a second thing, a second sin. These marriages were preceded by divorcing their Jewish wives, and those forsaken wives were coming to the altar of the Lord and covering it with their tears. So now the Lord is being pleaded to by the wives who have been left for foreign women, and they're coming to God, and how does God respond? I can't just let these women cry to me and not respond. I'm going to have to deal with this. Man, because that puts things in perspective, right? You deal treacherously with your wife, and then your wife cries out to God, and God's like, well, I can't ignore her. I'm going to have to come deal with you. That should make you be careful about how you treat your wife, because you could treat your wife so badly that she starts praying to God. You've treated her so badly, she's starting to pray to God. And God's going to hear her prayers. And now he's like, well, I'm going to have to deal with you because I'm hearing from your wife. Interesting. The forsaken wives came to the altar of the Lord, covered it with their tears. And thus, when the former husbands would come to God with their offerings, God's not willing to receive them. I'm not going to receive what you're bringing to me. Here's why. I know how you've been dealing with your wife. And here's how. She's coming crying to me. So don't expect me to bless you. I'm not going to bless you. By the way, that's one of the things that I say often in counseling. If I'm dealing with a marriage situation where clearly one party is mistreating the other, then I just say, well, just don't expect any kind of blessing. Because there's no way that God is going to bless you. So, and he's probably going to take the blessings away. Just buckle up. By the way, oftentimes the message of the prophet is, you better buckle up, because here he comes. Because he had regard for the tears of the heartbroken wives, he had no regard for the offerings of their husbands. That's a great insight. All right, so the next thing he deals with, doubting God's justice, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He must delight in them. Where's the God of justice? God has abandoned justice. Clearly, he's just not dealing justly anymore. Well, you're wearing me out by saying that. That's not true. So they're doubting God's justice. That is a symptom of spiritual sickness. When people are accusing God for what they see and saying, you know what, if this God is so powerful and so just, then why in the world is he not dealing with this? Okay, you're spiritually sick. You're not healthy. And that's part of the issue with Malachi. They're not healthy. Calling God into question because of the way that he's being patient. Disregarding God's calls to repent, chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and you haven't kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you. Does that sound familiar? Previous book, right? Says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Okay, well, you're disregarding the calls to repent as if you don't even know what to do. Come back and do the right thing. Replace your evil ways with righteous ways. Final or next rebuke. This is one that all the Baptists love to preach. Okay. Disregarding tithes and offerings. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now, or test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. How many of you ever heard a sermon on these verses? Come on, where have you been? Come on, you people are robbing God. I looked at giving last week and it wasn't as much as the week before. Well, you people are robbing God. Okay. Yeah, that'll preach. But what they're doing is they're disregarding the fact that God is the source of all your blessings. And therefore, if you are wise, you will honor the Lord with the first fruits. Proverbs 3, right? That's a wisdom principle, not just a law principle. It's a wisdom principle. And returning back is to say, Lord, I honor you. I recognize you as the source of the blessings that I have. And I am honoring you by bringing this to you. It's not because God needs your money. It's your expression back to God that you realize everything you have comes from him. All right, so they were disregarding their tithes and offerings, and they were disregarding service to God, 3:14. 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you've said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinances and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? There's no profit to serving God. Why do we do this? All right, well, they're disregarding service to God. Those seven confrontations in which every time God says something to them and they say, how? What way? Each one of those reveals a symptom of their spiritual sickness, which overall is they've strayed from the Lord. Okay, they're sick because they've walked away from God. And now God's coming to rebuke them and they're like, eh, where's the goodness? Verse 16 of chapter 3. There's a great 3:16, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, Colossians 3:16, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. All right. In other words, those who fear the Lord responded to this message and started saying, hey, what are we going to do? We fear the Lord. The Lord has spoken. I remember Alex Montoya, my preaching professor, saying one time, he said, you know, he said, it's always the people who aren't in sin that are most sensitive to the Word of God. He said, and when I was young, I used to preach, and he said, it's funny to hear Alex Montoya say, yo, I used to preach, and I would lay in it, and I would call people out, and I'd say, you know, you back there. And he says, you in the purple dress, I know how you're living. I saw you down at the bar. I saw you at, and I, yes, you in the purple dress. That's right, you. And he said, then I'd have an altar call at the end. She wouldn't budge. He said, but you get somebody like Pastor Rick coming up. Oh, Pastor, I know you're talking about me. You're talking about me. He says, I'd say to that person, no, I wasn't talking to you. But here, those who fear the Lord, they hear this message, and it isn't really even to them, but they're very sensitive. And they're like, oh. This is, I feel this is to me. The Lord's speaking to me, right? And the Lord writes a book and says, you know what? I'm going to remember you. That's Malachi in a nutshell. Thoughts, comments, questions? There's gold in them thar hills. That's what I want you to know. There's gold in them thar hills. And there's a great joy of discovery. And there are places, you know, how many of you like to explore new places? A lot of times I'll say to Denise, oh, we should come back here on vacation another time. And she's like, yeah, we've already seen it. Well, I'd like to see it again. No, she wants to go explore a new place, someplace we've never been. Well, a lot of us have never been in the Minor Prophets. Here's a new place to explore, right? Get a reader's commentary. You know, here's the best one you probably can find. Get a good reader's commentary. Read through. Pray and ask the Lord to help you have understanding. Read through a reader's commentary and say, man, underline and highlight. And wow, look at that. You'll find gold. Okay? Psalm?
Yeah.
Awesome.